Morning, everyone. We have a big section of scripture this morning, four chapters. They're short ones, though. We can do it. We are looking at Psalms 128 through 131 this morning. These are part of the Psalms of Ascent, a sampling of those psalms. There are others in this grouping. And these psalms were often put to music by the Israelites, and they would sing them on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for annual feasts or celebrations, different things. Or some think even that they sang them on their way back to Jerusalem from being in captivity, that they were going to go back and rebuild the temple. And so they're, I think, I was very blessed by these psalms when I was studying them, and there's lots of good principles in here. Let me pray, and then we'll start looking at these four psalms. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing it to us so faithfully. Thank you for all the things that you teach us, and for making us your own people, Lord. Pray this morning you'd give us understanding, you'd search our hearts, and help us, Lord, to see where we can come closer to the conformity to the image of Christ and bring you glory, God. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So I broke these down just by each psalm, since they're no more than eight verses each, and I gave them each a theme. There's a little more material than the theme that I gave them in each one of them, but I themed the first one, 128, fear, and then 129, fortitude, 130, forgiveness, and 131, free. Freedom. And so would someone be willing to read, just go ahead and read the whole first Psalm 128. It's only six verses.
I can do that.
Thank you, Matthew.
Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel.
Is that King James Version? Does anybody have anything else besides King James? Just that first verse I was just curious about. Go ahead, Kristen.
ESV, just the first verse?
Yeah.
Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways.
Okay. I have NASB, so mine is a little more, has a little more unction. It's how blessed is everyone. So I don't know what the original is, but it sounded a little bit like he's taken aback, like this is a tremendous thing. But anyway, I just thought that was curious. It sounds like it might not be there in the original. So we look at this first thing, and he starts off with, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? Which sounds like a strange thing, to fear something and yet you're blessed, or fear someone and yet you are blessed. And that's a common phrase in Scripture, the fearing of the Lord, right? I read that all over the place, Old Testament, New Testament. What comes to mind? How would you define that? What does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
Awe, worship.
Doug said awe, worship. Okay. Anything else?
Reverence.
Reverence. Yep. Okay. Fred said reverence. I looked it up in Vines, and it really the first definition in Vines Dictionary says fear. I hate it when they do that, right? They use the word in the definition. It's it's like trying to define time or something. You wind up using the word to explain it, and it doesn't work very well. It also said morally revering. Maybe it points to a disposition toward something of awe, or as Doug said, or reverence, a fear. Maybe the motivation within an individual towards someone, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." And so it's to identify with what the Lord hates, right? To agree with him with what he hates, knowing that he is morally superior, right? So he does know. He knows what is good and what is evil. And so if we fear him, we're going to love what he loves, hate what he hates, right? Okay. Exodus 20:20, when the giving of the law was enacted, it says, "However, Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you will not sin.'" So the fear of the Lord is intended, right, to prevent us or keep us from sinning. So how does that work? Why would we be kept from sinning? Is God going to destroy us? Is he going to condemn us? Fred says, no, he's not going to destroy us or condemn us, but there are consequences. That's correct.
God can bring on those consequences.
That's true. Yes. Or he can let circumstances that we have set in motion run their course and not intervene. We can create our own problems. Scott, were you going to say something? I thought you had your hand up. Never mind. Okay. Okay, it's with, if you're a believer, it's the fear of the Lord is with that in mind, with the discipline that is possible from God in mind, and a knowledge, as I mentioned, of his moral superiority, and that really causes us to want to yield our life to him. What about if you're not a believer? Should you be afraid of God? Are there any places where it says that we should be afraid of God? Go ahead, Jen.
Fear of death. Because why would they fear death? Because they know there's judgment.
That's true. That's true. Jen said, yeah, the fear of death, because it is written on our hearts, as it says in Scripture, that there's a judgment, and every human being really knows that, however much they suppress that. What else? Any other scriptures that you think of? Do not fear him, right? Who can only kill your life, but him who can cast your soul into hell, right? And that sort of thing. There was that sort of fear. There's a difference. There's a difference in whether you're a believer or not. Because we're actually told that we haven't been given a spirit of fear when we approach God, in the sense that he's not going to condemn us, right? We can call him Abba Father. That's made really clear in Romans. So we can approach him. We still need to revere him when we approach him. It's not a casual, hey, buddy, he's my buddy, or that sort of thing. But we know there's acceptance with him because of Christ, and we know he's not going to condemn us or destroy us. And so there is a difference. If we read just to mention Hebrews 12, the discipline that he provides, it says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so, even though there's a fear of God, we know that if he does discipline us, he has our good at heart, our good in mind. He's trying to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. There's a good end in mind. It's not to destroy us or cast us aside. And it says here, though, that blessing is granted to all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Not only have the motivation or the thoughts of obeying God, of fearing him, but actually walk in his ways, right? There are blessings if we do that in this life. And then he mentions some of this in our labors. In verse 2, "When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you." Which is a difference, right? Remember, you know, the fall, part of the curse of the fall was that it was going to be difficult to, the creation is going to be against us, so to speak, right? By the sweat of the brow, you're going to, you know, work the land, that sort of thing. But there is a difference. Our efforts will be blessed. There's even a satisfaction in it. So we know we're working as unto the Lord. There's a difference there, as opposed to just grinding it out if we don't know God. We eat of the fruit of our labors, right? So it's not, there will be fruit, right, from our labors. God will provide for us. Perhaps it could be stolen or taken or devoured by pests, different things like that. But there is a general blessing that he speaks of here. In the home, he talks about, in the home there's a blessing for the one who fears the Lord, for everyone. The wife is described here like a fruitful vine. And so there's a blessing on the marriage when the fear of the Lord is exemplified in the family. Proverbs 18:22, you might be familiar with, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." There's a blessing from him. Proverbs 31, we're all very familiar with that. We were looking for our wives. We were hoping for a P31, right? An excellent wife who can find her. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So these great things, not really promise wealth or fame or different things, but the substance, the substantial things things within our family are offered here as blessing, things that God will bless, which is really important because we spend the most time with them, right? And those are the most meaningful, our relationships with humans next to God, they're the most meaningful parts of life, especially in our family. And children are like olive plants around your table. That there would be children, a proliferation of family. It speaks in verse 6 of seeing your children's children. You would live a long life, which was always revered in Israel and seen as a blessing from God. And so there's just a series of blessings on the family that God offers here for those who fear him. And then there's also, well, let me just pause here and see if anybody wants to comment on that first part of this. And then we'll look at the last part. Go ahead, Matthew.
Do you get the sense from looking at this chapter that the blessings are sort of God's bestowment in reward, in essence, for the fear? Or is it sort of natural consequence, kind of causality, that by fearing the Lord, certain choices are made and those tend to result in certain outcomes? Is this sort of a grace bestowment, a blessing, or is this kind of a consequential, you know, proverbial sort of?
Yeah. Oh, just cause and effect.
Yeah.
I think it's both. I think, you know, it'd be pretty hard for a family, you know, to have godly children produced if the, you know, father models, you know, iniquity in the home. It could happen, but it's unlikely. But at the same time, you know, if you think about Abraham, he feared the Lord, I think we would say that, but he wasn't always perfectly obedient. And God did bless his family in spite of some of the things that he did. So I think it's a combination of both. Anybody else? Go ahead, Elise.
The arrows in the quiver, you know, it's like, but to me, it's like, it's a reflection of understanding, being content in loving the Lord has blessed me.
No, that's good. Yeah.
Can I ask a clarifying question there? So, what you're saying, if I hear you there, is you could have two individuals in the same set of circumstances, good or acceptable, you have a job, you're eating, you have kids. And one person who doesn't fear the Lord will interpret that in a certain way and still be discontent. Another person who fears the Lord will, who does fear the Lord will see that as blessing.
Okay. A good example of that is we have friends whose children are having children and they're not believers. Both of the children now are breaking the mold instead of two children, three children. And that's caused a little bit of angst by grandparents.
That's interesting. Yeah. No, it's... Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, it's actually germane in a lot of ways. I mean, you know, the numbers are down in America for people having kids. Part of that is certainly not realizing the blessing, and Jen and I don't have children, of course, so we're sort of in that camp, but it's not because we don't appreciate children. But anyway, the not acknowledging that they really are a blessing from God, from fearing Him and that sort of thing. So, or even, you know, your spouse. Half people aren't getting married. Half people are staying married. You know, that sort of thing. That's so. So anyway, there's some relevance to our culture. Anything else before we move on? All right. So just a couple of things. He says, you know, he's asking for the Lord to bless you from Zion. And the reason for that is where Jehovah was purported to dwell. If you look at Psalm 135:4, that's where he dwells. And the blessings come from him, not necessarily Zion, you know, the place. It's not just the fact that they went to Zion or they were going to go to Zion. That's where God is at this point. Now we worship God in spirit. So he is everywhere. Okay. And he longs for the prosperity of Jerusalem, as that is the place that would magnify God, moving outward. So let's look at Psalm 129. And somebody be willing to read Psalm 129. Thank you. So I themed this as fortitude or strength to persevere. And he starts off by talking about the manifold times that he had been persecuted, the writer, from his youth up. And then all Israel experienced the same thing, right? Been persecuted from their youth up. And yet they have not prevailed. Who would have been the ones that persecuted Israel from their youth up?
It's a long list.
Yes. Go ahead, though. Let's name off some of them. Don't say everybody either, because that, you know, that's too easy. Okay, Ammonites.
All the ites.
Philistines. Syrians. Yeah, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Egyptians, right? Yeah, they wanted to exterminate them. Yet they have not prevailed. So this norm, the persecution from enemies for God's people, even though it's the norm, because people that don't know God, they hate God, and they hate the people that reflect God. That makes sense, or who are representative of God. So that is the norm, but they do not prevail. So in what sense would you say that they didn't prevail?
They're still here.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an amazing thing in itself. Couple thousand years, few thousand years. Yeah, that they're still here is amazing. They exist in one of the most precarious regions on earth, right? And still have there's a pure Jewish nation there. That is miraculous. So they have not succeeded in exterminating Israel. Anything else?
They will be judged.
Who will be judged?
The enemies.
The enemies will be judged? Yes.
But the Jews also, even though God has done all that he's done, do not believe generally.
That's true. Yes. Yes, and they will be forced to bend the knee, but they will look upon the one whom they've pierced. So they will get it at some point. And probably just before, you know, the second advent, they will get it. They will recognize the one that they rejected and crucified. But they didn't prevail over God's attachment to Israel either. He didn't fully reject them. He had to do a lot of things. He was very, very, very patient. And then he finally kicks them out of the land. But he hasn't revoked that promise to them of the land or that they are his people. Set them aside for a period of time, we know from Romans, but didn't come back to them, as we were just talking about. So that purpose, his God's love for them, is irrevocable, and so they have not prevailed in that. They also, because the purpose of God in creating the nation of Israel was what, ultimately?
Where the king's gonna reign.
Yes, the king is going to reign. There, an example of his chosen people there. Why would he call a people to himself at all? For the world. For his glory. So to be a witness and then ultimately to produce, as Fred said, a king, but the ultimate king and the Messiah who would solve the sin problem. For the world, right? And so they didn't prevail in thwarting that motive that God has set out. His prime purposes in creating the nation of Israel. Can you think of some examples that are noted? There's, I'm sure, many others that are not really obvious, but there's some obvious times in the history of Israel and even in the church when the enemies of God have tried to nullify his plans of the coming of the Messiah. Can you think of any of those times when? Go ahead, Jen. What was the first one?
Moses baby.
Yes, right? Exodus 1, where they were going to have all the males.
Now you had peace itself, the coming of Jesus.
Yes, exactly.
And then you got the time of the Esther.
Yep, exactly, where they were to exterminate all the Jews, Esther 3:13. Yes. Okay. And then you maybe a couple that aren't so obvious, but Cain and Abel,
yeah.
Right? That was right at the beginning. So if the spiritual line is cut off, Satan probably thought that would that would nullify God's plan, but it didn't. You had like the angels before the flood that had corrupted mankind, and most of mankind is destroyed, except for the Noah and his family. And so there's an ongoing assault, but they don't prevail, right? Just like Jesus said to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So they will not prevail over the church, over the gospel, right? Which is sounding pretty good right about now in our day and age, isn't it? It looks like wickedness is prevailing in a lot of ways. It's troubling. It's grieving. It's in some ways it's angering because in a protective sense, you don't want to see people be ruined by iniquity. You don't want to see that. But it looks like that. But we know what the end is, right? Christ is going to prevail. Not only spiritually, but practically speaking, on the earth, personally. Anybody want to comment on that theme of perseverance? Okay, because he speaks here of God cutting the cord of the wicked, and that he is because he is righteous. So there is a point, as we talked about, just as he, for example, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, he cut the cord, he freed his people from them, right? There will come a day when all of creation, all of the earth, all the people of the earth will be freed from this conflict, okay? And it's rooted in God's justice and his righteousness. Seems like God's justice and righteousness is very slow. And sometimes we wonder whether it's going to materialize, but it will. It absolutely will. And so this psalmist, he prays that those who hate Zion be shamed and their efforts thwarted, or they're turned back, that the wicked would be like grass that withers quickly, expires quickly, and that people would not bless them. They would not wish the blessing of the Lord upon them. So, should we pray this way? Kristen's saying, maybe, sometimes. Jen and I were talking about this. Jen said, well, we're supposed to pray for our enemies, right? So should we pray against our enemies also, or the enemies of God? What do we do?
Sounds like that in Purgatory Psalm 109.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, a little bit of that in there. And how do we make sense of that in our theology? Anybody? Why is it so silent?
Well, don't you pray that God will not allow the evil and wickedness to prevail unless that's part of his purpose in the short term, but in the long term that he will be glorified whatever his plan is. I mean, look at Israel being taken out of the land. I mean, they were warned and warned and warned. Finally, they came in and destroyed everything, you know. Same thing in 70, you know. I mean, they there's choices that people make, and there are consequences, like Fred said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, it seemed to me, I wrestled with this a little bit, but it seems to me there's a difference for Israel and the church. For Israel, there's the national identity that's tied to to the spiritual identity of the people. And everybody outside of that, they're against the people of God and God himself, right? And so it's very, very clear. But when you get to the New Testament, that changes because it's not about a race of people anymore, the church. And so you have people from all different races that are part of the church. And so it's not as clear cut. And so I think there's a difference in how we would pray about that. I thought about, this isn't exactly a prayer, but I remember when Obama won his first election, and I remember I was listening to Rush Limbaugh, and one of Rush's first responses was, "I hope he fails." And the media caught on to that, and you know they spun it in a bad way. But what he meant by that was the things that he was going to do were bad for the country, and in that sense he hoped that he failed. And so there's a sense in which I hope that some of the things that groups want to do fail. And that they don't get public approval from people, that they're, not getting people to wish the blessing of God upon the things that they want to do when they're injurious to people and to the character of God. Go ahead, Steve. So that God would what?
He would pray that God would destroy the people to spare his the nation for his name, for his glory.
Yes, right, exactly. So the interests, so Steve was saying, I think the interests of God himself were at stake. And sometimes in those prayers against the enemies of Israel. And so it's not as much about the interpersonal enemies as national enemies. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Go ahead, Matthew.
I appreciate that distinction, Steve. I think that's helpful. And, this is a plural. To me, that this is not as hard as the individual imprecations of let him and may he and may his, this is the plural. And it's kind of a question of who do you want running the world, right? As the Proverbs say, when the wicked are in authority, the righteous hide themselves. When the righteous are in authority, there's flourishing. And so it's like, who do you want to succeed in their efforts here? And I think to globally, to say we don't want the wicked in their full court press against righteousness and God and his people to succeed. We want them to wither away. And I think that's an appropriate prayer.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's easier than, a personal enemy.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Shashi. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would have no problem praying against the Chinese Communist Party in our day. I mean, for all the, I'm certain, you know, I mean, for all the people that they kill.
And the same thing is happening right now in my country, in Ethiopia. I mean, America is my country, but, and I'm blessed to be here, but you know, that's where I was born. And the fringe group, I'm not going to tell you the Ethiopian part, they are just sheer cruel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I say if there are any that would change their mind and come to the Lord, I pray they would. Because I have nothing against them.
Right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, Taliban. Yeah, groups. Yeah, we could think of groups that just set out on pure evil. So let's, for the sake of time, let's move on to Psalm 130, which is, I think, forgiveness. Somebody want to read Psalm 130? Jen will. One Jen. Either Jen.
Out of the depth, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. In his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than a watchman in the morning, indeed more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel for all his iniquities.
Thank you very much. So this is one of those psalms. You know, a lot of the psalms, the emotions of the writer are just had, I think, been right under the surface, and they just spill out. You know, he's demonstrating here a godly repentance. Out of the depths, I have cried, and just showing a authentic remorse from his innermost being. It's not a casual, I made a mistake, sort of a thing, but or superficial or something for, you know, for the sake of men, for him to appear humble or something, but his whole being, it's coming from his soul, is crying out to God and manifest in words. His voice cries out, right? I don't know if that happens to you when you sin, and maybe you're by yourself, but sometimes you just have to verbalize it, and it's just a fuller expression of your repentance. And so kind of see that here. And, you know, he acknowledges he's aware of whatever he did. And surely it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, who could stand? Which God does account, he does know and is aware of and completely aware of what we do or anybody does. But he's going to count on God's forgiveness here and not holding his accounts against him. And we know that no one measures up to God's standards. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous person on earth who always does good and does not ever sin. Or Romans 3 is more complete. There is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Or another translation of that is worthless in a moral sense for that word corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Boy, that's offensive to the the 21st century mind that continually goes on about self-esteem and what's possible through men and such. And so so he knows that. But verse 4, with God there is forgiveness. Here's that third F here. With God there is forgiveness. With thee there is forgiveness. It's very, very personal. He had to get to God, not to a priest or to a friend, but to God and God directly. And God alone has the authority and the ability and the inclination to forgive our sins. And it says kind of a curious thing. It says that he may be feared. And why would he be feared if he offers forgiveness? Why would that be part of that equation? And I think you're right. It is a fear of what you deserved, and it wasn't. You didn't get what you deserved, and you deserved something really, really powerful, but you didn't get it, Kathy. Mm-hmm.
That links the two together.
Yes.
Only a merciful God would forgive.
That's right. Only, yes, God's mercy is involved there. So that, like we said, that's mercy. You're not getting what you deserve. Grace is not getting what you deserve and then being blessed on top of it, right? There's that distinction there. So there's a fear there. There's a realization that, whoa, I should have been condemned eternally for my sins without relief. But because of Christ, he didn't know Christ back then, of course, but we know that. But because God is forgiving, and the reason God's forgiving now is because of Christ, I didn't get that. And so there's a recognition that and an understanding as was said, of not getting what you deserve. For the sake of time, I have like 1 minute left. Oh boy, I missed out. I wanted to talk about his waiting for God. But I'm going to move on just for a second here to the last one. And this is the shortest one. The freedom. I'll just read it. Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is the only one that I, in this section, that I had that said is from David. And so I think this is later in his life because David was chased around. He was in a lot of battles. There were all kinds of, he had his family issues, all kinds of different ways that his faith was exercised. And I think when we get here, David's at a place where he comes to before the Lord and says, I'm not proud. I don't have haughty eyes. I'm not looking for, a higher position or looking down on people below me or aspiring for things that are outside of, the designs you have for my life. When you think about, he wanted to build the temple, right? That was his heart. But it wasn't God's will, right? Even though that was a good desire, and he had God at the front of his heart, the top priority, it wasn't God's will, and so he yields to that, and that sort of thing. He wasn't pursuing great things for himself, I don't think. I think he was interested in the glory of God the God of Israel. And he was much like Christ that way, where Christ says, not my will, but thy will be done. And I like this part. I would say in this group, this was my favorite psalm that I looked at. And because his inner man is, he has composed it and in his quiet. He's trained himself to trust obediently in God. Just as Christ did, right? Christ learned obedience through suffering. I think David did. He suffered in many ways. And he learned to have command of himself. Like the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I'll be mastered by nothing, right? Which is a profound thing. That is a sincere and true mark of maturity, right? When you're not controlled by what people think, by your circumstances, by yourself, by things that yourself desires, by power, temptation. David did fail in some respects. But he says he's like a weaned child. His soul is like a weaned child in his deep innermost part, right? It's a great thing. This is just someone getting to that point of being still and knowing who is God, right? And so he did. And so let me just finish. We're going to have to close. I'll just say that he experienced that, the less that he needed outside of God, the better off he was. That he found the things that he needed in God, and the less that he needed made him more, gave him more strength and gave him more freedom. And so he was. We are over, and I'm going to pray. So pray with me for a minute. Lord God, thank you, Father, thank you for these psalms. Thank you that give us, Lord, things to rejoice about in you, that fearing you is a good thing. We know that your ways are good and that they're for our good, that you provide strength, fortitude, in this journey, Lord, home to the place that we will be safe and untouched, Lord, and that there is forgiveness in you, our greatest need, and there is freedom in you also, Lord, our greatest joy. We thank you, Lord. I pray that you would bless Pastor Gary as he teaches today, and that it would be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.